When I was in high school and college, there was something that you had to learn that I absolutely hated, and that was to summarize. Take this passage and summarize it. So the danger was always in your summary was you would get too close to the actual passage, and it would be called plagiarism, which is like the cardinal sin of any school. You can get kicked out of a school for plagiarizing. So to summarize, the other thing that we had to do when I was in college, I took a class on logic, and we had to find the conclusion and whether the argument supported the conclusion. But you had to find their conclusion and isolate it. And so sometimes the hardest part of writing a paper was coming up with a good conclusion. And it was similar to summarizing. This morning's text, we come to one verse. We're only going to look at one verse today. And it's because it's a summary of what we've seen in chapter 4 up till the current verse. It's a summary, and at the same time, it's the conclusion of the argument Paul has been making. So if you will, turn with me to Romans chapter 4 in your Bibles, or you can follow along up on the screen. Chapter 4, and we're going to be reading from verse 13. You know why the stars are up there, right? What was Abraham's promise to your descendants will be as the stars, right? And this whole chapter is on the faith of Abraham and how what Paul is saying in the New Testament is rooted in the Old Testament, in the law, in Abraham's life. So reading from verse 13, "For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is also no violation." And then this morning's text, verse 16. "For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." And so we begin with, "For this reason, it is by faith." Up until this point, there's been this contrast of two ways to live. You have the law given, the rules of God, including the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not bear false witness. I'm actually going backwards, but thou shalt honor your father and mother. Thou shalt keep the Sabbath holy. And so on and so on. Thou shalt not covet is the tenth one. And that described a range of morality. The first four have to do with our relationship with God. The last six have to do with our relationship with each other. And that law described an ethic, a morality of how to live that puts you in a right relationship with God. If you live this way, you were in a right relationship with God. If you broke this, you were in trouble. And essentially, it was a covenant. And a covenant always has two parties. And so you have Moses on the one hand representing the Israelites, and you had God on the other hand, and they made this covenant. And the terms of the covenant were the law. The Ten Commandments, you realize, are only the tip of the iceberg. The Jewish people deduced 613 commands in the Old Testament. And so when you talked about law and living by the law, who was going to do it? Did God do it for you? No, you did it. And so the focus in law was on your works and on what you did. On the other hand, Romans at length explains this, that there's another way to live, and it's by faith. It's trusting God. And faith, how do I say it? Faith is not a work in itself. We tend to focus on faith and it becomes a work. Faith has an object. And so if I talk about faith, I talk about faith in something, right? Not faith in my own ability to have faith, but faith in God. When you drive across the New Narrows Bridge, you have faith. You have faith in what? The engineers who built the thing. You've never seen them, but you have great faith in them. I always think about, is this when the big earthquake's going to happen? Yep. Thankfully, they're tearing down the Alaskan Way Viaduct. The same company that built the ones, I think, in Los Angeles that collapsed, built that one. So it's good they're tearing it down. I don't have much faith in those engineers because they failed. So faith has an object, and that object is God. With the law and works, it's up to us to produce the righteous life. With faith, it's up to God to produce the righteous life. First of all, by gifting us with righteousness through the cross of Jesus. And secondly, through making it happen in our lives. So there is this paradox to living the Christian life, and it's one of the hardest paradoxes to live into. And that is, the harder I try, the less it works. And if I would just relinquish and surrender to what He's doing in my life, can you be passive in this? Does it work to be passive? No, it's a very active role that we have. It's an active, intentional surrender to Him. So when I wake up in the morning, I can say, this is your day, God. What do you have in it for me? And just breathe Him a quiet yes to Him. And throughout the day, you be working on my life. One of the hardest things, we were talking about iniquity this morning in Sunday school. This sin that gets passed on from family down through the family line. Every one of our families has iniquity in it. Do you realize that? And it comes from the idea that the sins of the fathers will be visited upon their children's children, even to the third and fourth generation. And we see this. Kids who were abused as young children have a tendency to become abusers themselves. Kids who had parents who were liars tend to learn how to lie, and so on. And so we have these family sins, and it's up to each generation to break those family sins. How do you break it according to these two ways of living? According to this way, you make your promise, it'll never happen again, God. I won't do it again. According to this way, we come humbly to God and say, Lord, I admit it. This is who I am. My family sin, one of our family iniquities, was rage. My grandmother was a woman of rage. My father was a man of rage. About 15 years ago, the Lord delivered me of rage here at this church. I'm so thankful. I still get angry. You can ask my kids. But there's a difference between anger and rage, isn't there? And how do you break it? You go to God humbly and say, Lord, I want to be honest with you. This is who I am. And I don't like it. Will you change me? And humbly we ask Him to change us. And sometimes He asks us to do things in order to be changed. There's sometimes a response. Well, I don't want you to do this anymore. Well, I want to do that. Then don't ask to be changed. Right? So, there's these two ways of living. And so this text begins again with this verse. For this reason, it is by faith. Everything we've seen. Abraham believed God 430 years before the law was given. He believed God when God promised him He would be the father of a great nation, that He would have a multitude of descendants like the stars of the sky or the sand of the seashore. And by the New Testament, it's been interpreted now that that has not only to do with just being a father of a nation, but He would be alive to see it. It wasn't a promise to Him that said, okay, you're going to be a great descendant, but you're going to be dead, so it's not going to even matter to you. The idea that it's a promise to the living, not a promise to the dead. And in the same way, so eternal life then gets figured into that picture. That when He promises you that you will be a great nation, that you're going to be alive to see it. And so the promise became known to be the promise that we would be given eternal life through the faith of Abraham. So these two ways, the one is through your work, the other is through trusting God's work. That simple. And then it goes on and it says, in order that it may be in accordance with grace. If you back up to verse 16 again, it says, for this reason it is by faith. What's the reason? It's a therefore. Go back to verse 15. It says, for the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there also is no violation. If you think about the law, a simple one, thou shalt not bear false testimony, which can be simplified down to thou shalt not lie. Right? Given that command, don't lie. How many of you have ever lied in your life? What's that make you? A liar. Has it been just once that you've lied? Have we lied this week? Well, it's not tax time yet. That's coming up. Yeah. And so the law brings wrath. Why does it bring wrath? Because God's justice, he is perfectly holy, righteous, and good. And the law is perfectly righteous, holy, and good. And so if we break even one law, it brings wrath upon us. So in Romans chapter 3, who can stand? Do you remember those words? There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. Together they have become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. And on, not even one, not even one, not even one. Are you included in that not even one? So if living by your work, according to the dictates of the law, even the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not lie. What's that bring upon you if you try to live according to your ability and your work? It brings you under the wrath of God. And God knew that. Is it only true of the Gentiles? Is it only true of the Jews? No. Chapter 3, level both camps. We're all guilty before God. Therefore, because of this reason, because if we stand on our own two feet, we're going to be under his wrath. It says, for this reason, it is by faith. Faith in what? Trusting God. In order that it may be in accordance with grace. That idea, in accordance with grace, means in order that it may be founded on grace. In order that the cause of your salvation, the cause of your receiving eternal life, would be God's grace. And here we mean his divine favor, his gift. The opposite of grace is what? Merit. Is works. You merit, you earn your way to God, or you receive it as a pure gift. What a marvelous thing. So that it might be by grace. Because if it isn't by grace, which one of us could stand? None of us. Grace is one of those words that forms the bedrock of the new covenant. There's three or four words that form the bedrock of the new covenant. The grace of Jesus and the grace of God. The love of God, right? Love, grace, faith, and hope. And without those, we don't have a Christian faith. And so Romans chapter 5, we'll be getting there in a couple weeks. Romans chapter 5 says that we now stand in grace. Our foundation is in grace. We saw this week in Bible study. What's the importance of a foundation? What happens if you have a good foundation? The building can stand. What happens if you have a bad foundation? On Nancy's parents' property over in Hood Canal, they have a tree growing out of the bank. And it comes out like this and then goes straight up. And it looks like it's suspended in air over the beach. And you can stand almost right underneath of it and look directly up at the trunk towering over you. What holds it in the bank? A very good root system that goes way back into the bank. In all the windstorms we've had, I always expect that that tree will be down on the beach. But it holds. Why? Because it has a sure footing. It has a sure hold on the bank. What gives you your sure footing? What gives you your sure hold? Not your own actions and what you can do for God. It's what God has done for you and what he will yet do for you because of his kindness, because of his grace. So our foundation, we stand in grace. And then he goes on and he explains it a little bit more, this summary of what we've seen. For this reason, it is by faith. A note there, when we read in John 3:16 about, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever should believeth in him, that word believe, same root word as the word faith, same root word as the word trust. When you read in John about believing, when you read in Romans about faith, when you read in Ephesians chapter 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that word faith is the same as believe, is the same as trust. And we've kind of turned faith into this spiritual thing, this Christian word, and essentially all it means is to trust God, to trust him, to believe him. So we read, for this reason, it is by faith in order that it might be in accordance with grace, so that, now here's the result, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants of Abraham, meaning, so that the promise will be guaranteed. Do you realize that if it wasn't by grace, there could be no guarantee to the promise that you would be given eternal life? Why? Because it would be up to us, and there would be no guarantee whatsoever. My good friend who lives down Olympia says, I'm so thankful that God has guaranteed our salvation, because if there was a way for me to lose it, I would definitely lose it. And I concur. Who's your own worst enemy? It's us. One of the things we develop is not a healthy self-esteem. We develop a healthy distrust of ourself and a healthy trust in God to overcome this self. So what makes the promise sure? That has nothing to do with your action, your performance, what you can do for God. It has everything to do with what God has done in Jesus, what he will yet do in and through his Spirit. And we talk about future grace also. In 1 Peter, I think it's 1:13, it says, girding up your minds for action. Get ready for a busy life and being sober in spirit. Be prepared for what comes with a sober mind. Set all of your hope on the grace of God, which is to be revealed. Where are we to set all of our hope? On what I can do for him? Or on this grace which is to be revealed? Do you understand that that talks about future grace? We're not at the end yet. We haven't received everything. There is grace ahead of us. This undeserved kind action of God changing my life. Think about some of the ways that he's going to grace you. In the resurrection of the dead, we believe in a bodily resurrection of the dead. That right now, all of those who have gone on before us, even recently, they're there with Jesus. We know that. But it's at the resurrection when Jesus comes, that people will be raised and they will be given their new bodies. And isn't that a grace to have a body that will never wear out? We're falling apart, folks. My foot is bothering me. There's other people in the church who have much worse things than I have. And it's discouraging. It's very discouraging. One of the future graces is that we will have a body that never wears out, that will live forever. Another future grace, think about your struggle with your flesh, with sin right now. I get tired of it. I really do. There's times when I just, this gets old, Lord. Having to battle my flesh, that fallen self who wants it my way. No more struggle with sin ever again. Future grace. Think about all the sorrows we've been experiencing. All the afflictions. I like the scripture we read in Bible study on Wednesday. These light and momentary afflictions are earning for us, yes, there is reward, are earning for us an eternal weight of glory. Do these afflictions seem very light and momentary? But in the scope of eternity, what is a blip of 70 or 80 years? When you're talking about an age of a trillion years, and you're talking about age upon a trillion ages, and it's earning for us a eternal weight. How do you describe an eternal weight? How big is an eternal weight? These light and momentary afflictions, these featherweight afflictions, are earning for us an eternal weight of glory. And my mind can't comprehend it. There's future grace. So, grace has seen us home. It gives us everything we need now. This action, this kind action of God in my life, what He's doing, that's grace. His action. It can never be separated from God and from what He's doing in your life. It describes His power. It describes His ability. It describes His action. His action saved us the moment we believed. And now His action changes our life from one degree of glory to another. And in the future, it will bring home the promises of a new body, of a life with no more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain. And what's our job right now? To stop looking at ourselves and our performance and to look to Him and to His faithfulness to keep His promise. So it says, for this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants. So the promise will be guaranteed. The word means a surety, a sure thing. If I guarantee a promise to you, what's that mean? It can't be taken away. If I guarantee a promise to you, can it be taken away? Yeah, trouble with us, we are promise breakers in our world. But it says in Hebrews chapter 6 that God cannot break a promise because He cannot lie. And when He makes an oath on something, He cannot break an oath and He can't lie. So when He promises and He made it with an oath, swearing by Himself that He would give us eternal life, is the implication of that text for all those who believe. It's a sure thing. Why? Because it's not based on our action, it's based on His action. And this text comes over me like a healing balm. All those years I was told growing up, I can tell you what kind of Christian you are, Grant, by how much time you spend reading the Bible, how much time you spend praying, and I don't see you doing these things, you're not much of a Christian. And the weight of those words bears down on a human being. I've been in churches where I come in as a member of the congregation, not the preacher, and I come in doing the Muhammad Ali roper dope, getting ready to be beat up by the sermon again. And there are times when God speaks truth into our lives, does He not? He convicts us. But for the most part, what does God do? Jesus comes on the scene, and everywhere He goes, He's full of mercy and compassion and kindness. A leper comes running to Jesus, who couldn't approach a healthy person more than 50 feet upwind, and if he's downwind, couldn't approach closer than 150 feet away. And he runs right up to Jesus, breaking the law. Says, if you really wanted to, Jesus, you could heal me. And what does Jesus do? He reaches out and does the unthinkable, and He touches the man and says, I really want to be healed. And we could go through story after story. The woman in the city of Nain who's lost her only son now, and she's a widow. And Jesus comes and gives her back her son, gives her back a future and a life. He hangs out with tax collectors, Matthew. He has a prostitute wash his feet. She chooses to wash his feet with her tears because he's been so kind to her. In no way does he ever choose to treat this one other than a beautiful creation of his Father. In fact, it says that through Jesus all things were created. So this woman whose life is a shambles. He had made her. He had put her together. And he loved her. So everywhere we go, we see his action, his kind action, transforming people's lives. I think about the way we grow up. I told you about my father's words to me. I went to a midwinter and stayed with a pastor from the area. And his son happened to be in the area, in the region at the time in Chicago. So his son was staying with us in the room while he was exploring schools. And that colleague said the exact same words to his son that my father said to me, and I heard it. And I saw this son just crumbling under the weight of this religious demand. You need to work hard. Your performance counts. Doesn't that make sense to our world? Some of you are going to look at me and say, well, your performance does count, Grant. You're just all wet. No. God's performance is what counts. His ability to change a life. Who do we think we are anyway? That I'm better able to change my life than God is? Than the one who created you? Well, he's not going to do it because he's left it up to us. That's not the message of this book. The message of this book is you come to the end of yourself. You admit who you are. And we put ourselves into the very hands of God and say, do whatever it takes, change me. When you put your life in the hands of God, we do this every day, but when you put your life in his hands, you never know what's going to happen next. You really don't. You know, I look at this building. For so many years, Nancy and I and many of you, I can remember talking to Jim about it and so many others of you, Howard, and seeing this building and seeing what God was doing, little things and big things, all brand new windows. This carpet was laid down, miraculous things. And we saw it, that he was preparing this place for something. I would have never dreamed of this. Never. I thought it was impossible that we would get from there to here and not even have that there. And now we're here and it's like, okay, now he's done with us. Why did he bring us here? You know, I feel like Moses and the Israelites, and I'm the Israelites, not Moses. And, you know, Moses goes to God and says, you didn't bring us out here just to toast us, did you? What will all the nations think of you if you do that to us? You'll be the laughing stock of the nations if you deliver us from Israel just to dump us. So maybe I'm saying the same thing to God. Is that allowable? Say, God, you brought us here. There's a bright future ahead of us. How we raise our children, what we tell them, is very important. If you put all of your focus on their behavior, on their bad behavior, and say you're never living up, guess what? Same is true of you. Same is true of me. But if you point them to the kindness of God and weave grace and love into your home that still has parameters but says, you know, I love you, and that's the first thing I want you to know is I love you. And God loves you and he wants to change your life. Then kids have room to go. Oh, and we start thriving in the love of God. We start thriving in his grace. I was 23 before I knew anything about the grace of God, anything about the love of God. I could repeat the words, but I had no idea about the reality of it until the Lord allowed me by my own actions to come to the very end of my life, inches away from being dead. And at that point, all I had was God, and I said, okay, I've blown it. Here's my life. Do you have to go there? Young people, do you have to go where I went? Please don't hear that. We're already there at every moment. You're there right now. What do I mean by that? I mean that God is this incredible loving God. He is this incredibly gracious God. So much so that his love is described as something that passes understanding. So much so that his peace is described as something that surpasses understanding. So much so that his grace is described as something that we will be learning about for the ages to come. How wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ? How far can you go and come to the end of God's love? How deep can you go before you come to the end of God's love? And I find out this is how wide the love of Christ is. So, who's going to guarantee it? You by your performance or God by his action and by his love and grace? And then we conclude with this. It just says, for this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, that the promise will be guaranteed to all descendants, not only to those who are of the law, meaning the descendants who are those of the law, who have been circumcised Jews, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So is it saying that those under the law are now going to be accepted because they're under the law? No, it says throughout the whole context that both groups, the Gentiles and the Jews, are brought in, the promise is fulfilled to them on the same basis. Because if you're trying to live under the law, you're going to be under God's wrath. So what it's talking about, these two groups, it is all those Jewish people who by faith have received Jesus, and they choose to still live under the ritual and ceremonial parts of the law. Is it wrong for them to do that? To still follow Jewish dietary laws? And there's nothing wrong with that for them to do that. But do we have to do it because they do it in order to be accepted? Do they have to do it in order to be accepted? No, they do it because it's, why do we celebrate Christmas? Because it's tradition, right? And in the same way. So here you have it, in a nutshell. Eternal life is given to us because we trust the one who in his freedom promises us to give us eternal life by his grace, by this undeserved, nothing to do with your merit, so that the promise may be guaranteed to you. If the promise is guaranteed to you, is it a sure thing? John 5:24 says, truly, truly, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment. She does not come into judgment, but has passed, at the moment they believe, has passed from death to life. 1 John 5:11 and 12 says, and this is a testimony, he who has the Son has life. He who is not the Son of God has not life. These things I have written to you so that you may know that you have eternal life. These things I have written to you to those who believe that you may know that you have eternal life. Can you know that you have eternal life? Yes. So Romans is backing that up. The promise is guaranteed to everyone who will have faith. Is it a one-time belief? Yes. But is it a lifetime of belief? Yes. What brings you in? That one act of faith that says, I believe this. I believe you can give me eternal life because you are the creator through whom all things were created, and you have the ability, and you saved us through the cross of Christ because Jesus died for me and took my place and took your place. And then we have ongoing faith that grows and develops over time. Is our faith in a greenhouse right now? Who's growing your faith? Christ is, right? I think there's not much of a clearer passage as to how we are given eternal life and how we are saved. By faith, according to grace, that the promise may be guaranteed to all of Abraham's descendants. We are his descendants by faith. In the end, what does this text simply tell me to do? What does this text tell you to do? Trust. Get your eyes off yourself. How many of our days, how many of our hours, how many of our moments are consumed with thinking about me, or thinking about your perception of me, or thinking about, right? Sometimes people have said to me, I think they're all talking about me. And my response is, they're not talking about you, they're thinking about themselves. And this text tells me simply, get your eyes off of yourself and onto God. Amen.